Well, just a few points about this first of the servant songs. The first is we need to note that this is effectively being sung by God. This isn't Isaiah saying something about, you know, somebody he would like to see come. This isn't Isaiah on behalf of the people of Judah saying, well, we've got a great plan. We'll go and find somebody, appoint him and get him to do all this. This is God singing, and this is God saying something about what he's going to do. That is, the servant, the Messiah, Jesus, is established in his role, and his work in its success is established by God and not by man. What Jesus came to do, and the fact that he came to do it, was not our idea. We didn't invent Jesus. We, humanity, did not decide that we really needed him, and so sort of have some kind of application process. And we went in for recruitment and selection, and we set up a whole list of critical criteria for what a Messiah might do, and we interviewed all sorts of people, and we figured that there was one person absolutely outstanding in the interview process, and he was offered the job and signed a contract with us. See, the whole point about Jesus that emerges in this first song is that a Savior is God's idea, that rescue is God's idea, that the establishing of a new order is God's idea. That there have been times when we've maybe felt the need of it, but not that much. And even if we had, we couldn't have done it. That the whole notion of a Savior, a Messiah, is God's. Now, if we take that seriously for a moment, we just have to step back and realize the implications of what Isaiah is saying here. And of course, it's completely spelled out for us in the New Testament, in the Gospel accounts. It is, first of all, that God knows us better than we know ourselves. Second, God has done something for us that we would never actually want to do for ourselves, let alone could do for ourselves. Therefore, third, the initiative for salvation comes from God. And the power for salvation comes from God. The effectiveness of salvation comes from God. The success of salvation comes from God. And all the glory and praise for salvation goes to God. And all that just simply emerges from the fact that this first servant song is God's song about his servant. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. This is the one whom God establishes. This is the one whom God calls, verse 6. This is the one whom God guides and sustains, second half of verse 6. This is the one whom God protects so that his work is done, third part of verse 6. This is the one not only whose task is set out, verse 6 into verse 7, but the success of it is guaranteed by God. Just as we mentioned that, we do say there in just at the end of verse 6, a light for the Gentiles. And if you just track up a little bit in verse 4 there, till he establishes justice on earth, in his law the islands, that is the distant places, will put their hope. Remember, Isaiah was saying this in Jerusalem. So distant places include places like Aberdeen. It's extremely unlikely that Isaiah would have known about Aberdeen. To be able to imagine somewhere this cold in May would have been very difficult for Isaiah. These flags around us are from our international service that we had on Sunday morning. And these flags represent the countries of people who are part of the fellowship here in Gilkenston. And so you see exactly what we're talking about here, the whole success of this thing guaranteed by God, he'll be a light for the Gentiles. Well, all these are Gentile nations except the Israeli flag there. So it's happened. And it's happening all over the world. So, first mega heading that comes out of what we're looking at here, the servant and the success of his service is established by God. It's all from God. It's not from us. Second, therefore, the servant is serving God first, not us. Here is my servant. Not simply the one whom I appoint, but the one who will serve me. And what he's given to do is given him to do by God. I don't know if any of you watched the first in the series on Chatsworth last night on TV. Maybe I'm just getting old and sad. But we were there anyway last October, and so we thought, oh, we'll watch it. It's very interesting indeed. And one of the sort of little plot lines running through last night's episode was that the head guide to Chatsworth House in Derbyshire, the home of the Devonshires, would make an absolutely fantastic manse. Was on probation. She was just on the job for 6 months, and then, you know, would there be a decision? And all the way through that 6 month period as a program tractor, you could see her just doing absolutely everything to guarantee that her immediate boss, would recognize that she was doing all the work that was required and more. So she wasn't working there in Chatsworth just to have a good time. She wasn't working there just to do what she wanted to do. A few initiatives here and there, but she wasn't there to serve herself. We make an enormous mistake if we think that Jesus is our servant, in the sense that we call the shots for him. In serving the Father, well, we too are served. We remember this is the Jesus who washed his disciples' feet, took that lowly position. But it's only because he's serving the Father that we get the benefit. So you see, Jesus isn't, can we put it like this? Jesus isn't our sort of wee chum who just provides for us the things that we think we need. Jesus isn't there just to pander to our whims. In one sense, the work of the servant is not actually to affirm us. Our modern culture assumes that if there's a God, he must be there to affirm us. And you think, hang on a minute, that's nuts. If he's God, isn't it that we're supposed to affirm him? If he's God. If we want somebody to go around affirming us, are we not actually making ourselves gods there? Now, that means that our relation to Jesus, who is the Father's servant, is that we regard him as Lord. He's not our servant in the sense that he just comes to do what we want. He doesn't come to fulfill our selfishness, our self-indulgences, our self-protection. He doesn't come to affirm our self-righteousness. We see him as Lord, who is the Father's servant. So if we're thinking about what it means to become a Christian, what it doesn't mean to become a Christian is that you've got some sort of secret hotline to God that you can make God do whatever you want. I'm chaplain and have been over the course of the 24 years that I've been a minister. I've been a chaplain to a number of different organisations, and almost invariably in those situations or in other situations where I'm there as the minister or as a minister, there'll be some reference to the weather. Some event is planned, and it requires good weather. And at some point or another, someone, you can just about guarantee, it gets really predictable. Someone's going to turn to me and say, oh, well, you know, Padre, weather's up to you then. You've got, you know,
Like I've got some kind of secret hotline to God that says, you know, right, Lord, we need good weather on, and it's going to happen.
It would be, be nice if that was the case, but that's not what it means to be a Christian. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you've got one over on God and you can get him to do what you want. Becoming a Christian means, in fact, the exact opposite. That you yield to God and you do what he wants. So, in actual fact, we become to Jesus what Jesus is to the Father. We don't treat Jesus as serving us. We serve him as he served the Father. So, from what Isaiah is saying here, as this song unfolds, we see that Jesus is the Savior sent from God, not by us, invented by us or designed by us. And we see that we regard Jesus as Lord and not as our, you know, private servant, our butler, our Jeeves. But then we look at what he came to do. And what he came to do is just staggering. We have the sort of the headline for it at the end of verse 1. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And all the rest of it is an unfolding of what it means to bring justice to the nations. He's not going to do it by sort of a bombastic self-presentation. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. So Jesus' way of doing things is nothing like most regimes' way of doing things. No crushing the population here. No marginalizing the weak. No ignoring of the vulnerable. No courting of the high and mighty and the wealthy. No great self-aggrandizement. If you've ever felt like a bruised reed, or you do now, if you've ever felt that hope, life, anything worth holding on to in you is just like a smouldering wick, and it could just go out any moment, then you'll just latch on to what Isaiah says there. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. When pressures from outside, criticisms from outside, destructiveness from outside, or that remarkable capacity for self-destruction that some of us have, and those would just seem to snuff out what's going on in our lives. Oh, Jesus will never do that. He takes a bruised reed and binds it up. And a smouldering wick, and just so gently, and you've got to do it gently, haven't you? Just fans it back into flame. And he will bring forth justice in faithfulness to God. The justice he will bring is God's justice, which is not justice for the rich and privileged, not justice for those who have power. It is God's totally just ordering of life, which brings hope. Notice that at the end of verse 4. And this Jesus, this Savior, his service is described there in verses 6 and 7. I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Now those are two absolutely massively loaded Old Testament words, covenant and light. So the whole relationship of God with people is described in the Bible, and it all emerges from the Old Testament as a covenant. It's not a contract. You have a contract between two people who never meet each other. But a covenant, that is literally a bringing together of people. Co-venir. Vene. A bringing together of people.
So Jesus is the way in which God brings people to himself, in which God reconciles us with himself. A light for the Gentiles, open eyes that are blind, bring people out from their darkness. It's loaded Old Testament language, strong Old Testament imagery, very strong in fact in Isaiah, for where we are in sin. That because we are sinners, we live in a darkness of ignorance of God, of moral darkness, a darkness of death. And Jesus is the light. Jesus is the one who answers our ignorance of God by revealing God to us. Jesus is the one who helps our moral darkness by saving us and having our sins forgiven. Jesus is the one who saves us from death by promising eternal life. See, he is the servant who is the Saviour. Now, as the other three servant songs begin to unfold, it begins to emerge how he's going to save. How he's going to get people who are in that dark dungeon out of it. How he's going to open the eyes of the blind. Exactly how he's going to be a covenant. The way by which we're reconciled to God. But what all this says, the first point is that he's a servant who's established by God. And the second thing that emerges is that he's serving God's purposes. He's not our little private Jeeves. The third point is, what we need from him and what he's come to do for us is to save us. And that's an individual thing. That is, he saves you. He saves me. From my darkness. From your darkness. From my distance from God. From your distance from God. He saves me from my alienation from God. And the same for you. He is the servant who, by serving God who has appointed him, saves you and me. Let's pray.